This is lesson 15. Open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is where we left off. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We open the word of truth to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity, if necessary, to utilize the rebound technique to ensure the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to gather together on this rainy day to study your word and to fulfill the commandments that you have given us in eternity past. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things and motivate us to move forward in Christ's name. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. We start out with, now brethren, and of course this is a term for believers. These are fellow believers. This letter is written to believers. And it says, we wish. Now the word wish is an ellipsis, which means it's not in the original. And of course, as we studied before, sometimes the translators get it right, sometimes they don't. But in this case, it's probably appropriate. We wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. The churches of Macedonia, remember, the church of Corinth is on the bottom part of the boot. It's an isthmus, and further north are the churches of Macedonia. And these were churches that were relative to the church in Corinth. They were poor. They were the church mice. Didn't have a lot of money. They were persecuted quite a bit by the Romans and by the Jews that were antagonistic to the Word of God. And they weren't coming from these big wealthy metropolis areas, as Corinth was a wealthy metropolis, and the church in Corinth, of course, was probably the wealthiest church of all the churches out there. They also had the most temporary spiritual gifts of all the churches, and they were the worst of all the churches. And so, verse 2. Let's go back to the word grace, which is the word charis here. The grace of God, which has been given to the churches of Macedonia. The concept of grace we've looked at, of course, just recently. But grace is all that God is free to do for all of us on the basis of His character. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We can't work for it. Everything that we have is from the grace of God. Many people will say that they're self-made people and they did this and they did that and they did the other thing. It's not true. Everything we have comes from the grace of God, whether you realize it or not. And of course, every believer gets a certain amount of grace. Even the worst believer and the best believer, whoever that might be. Because at the moment that you believe in Christ, you receive the righteousness of God imputed to you. And therefore, the justice of God must provide a certain amount of blessing to that righteousness. And this is called logistical grace. All believers get a certain amount of logistical grace. They have to. Because God is attracted to His own righteousness, and every believer has the righteousness of God at salvation. So if we draw the cross on the board, we know that at the cross, not a very good cross, at the cross, of course, Christ paid the price of every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future. And that's the hell of spiritual death. So God imputed every sin, and these are sins, to the Lord in His physical body when He hung on the tree, on the cross, in 30 A.D. And Christ bore all those sins, and therefore salvation is now available to every human. The fact that Christ bore the sins of the world, which is unlimited atonement in your book, makes every human a candidate for salvation. It doesn't save you, but it makes you a candidate for salvation. You have to take advantage of this fact. And how do you take advantage of this reality? How do you get saved? Because you don't have the righteousness of God. And without the righteousness of God, you cannot have fellowship or relationship with God. You must have His righteousness. So how do you take advantage of it? Well, it's the concept of faith alone and Christ alone. You simply say, I hear the gospel, and that's the gospel. Christ died for your sins, and you say, I'll take it. And at that second you receive, one of the things you receive is God's own righteousness. And when you have that righteousness, God has to provide a certain amount of logistical grace blessings to you, and he does. Now, when I said that there are bad believers and good believers, this is an absolute. There's no relative factor here. The relative side of Christianity is over here, because when you receive the righteousness of God, I don't care if you're 90 years old, you're a baby. You don't know anything. You're a baby, born-again believer. Don't know anything. And all of us started out that way. But the goal that God has for all believers is to become a mature believer, is to reach this highest level, to grow up. And that's why we use the analogy, you're a baby, and of course you grow to a child, you grow to a teenager, and then you grow into the mature person. This is the relative side of Christianity. So all believers are babies. The second you believe, you're a baby, you're in the family of God. That takes one decision. You could do it at 10, you could do it at 12. One-shot decision takes maybe 5 seconds, 4 seconds. As long as you hear the gospel and you say, I'll take it, you're born again, you can never get unsaved. You can never get out of the family of God. But to go from here to here, which the Greek word is aner, which means a noble man, a mature believer, how do you do that? Is that a one-shot decision? No. This takes lots of decisions. This takes thousands of decisions. You've got to expose yourself to teaching. And therefore, that's how you grow in grace. You hear Bible doctrine, you metabolize Bible doctrine. Metabolization means when you hear doctrine, in the Greek it's called gnosis, and when you believe it and you metabolize it, it's called epinosis. Epi means full, it's a prefix, and gnosis means knowledge, full knowledge. You take knowledge and transfer it to full knowledge. So, for example, you hear the doctrine that I have the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God imputed to my account. You believe it, and therefore now you know something. You know how you're saved. You hear what happened on the cross, you know something. You hear that you're supposed to grow up, you know something. So you're actually accumulating doctrine, this is your soul, into your soul. And as you accumulate that doctrine, God will test the doctrine. He'll give you testing. And if you pass the test, well, you get even more aware of God's plan, God's purpose for your life. And this is all grace. God gives you the brain to understand doctrine. He gives you the clothes to get to a Bible class, the transportation, the food, everything else, the job. Whatever you need, God has established those things for you. So this takes thousands of decisions. Most believers don't do this. They simply remain babies their entire Christian life. Why? Why do they remain babies? Well, this is the key element. And of course, this is review, but the Bible does a lot of reviewing. Your soul has a car battery. This is called your volition. And all humans have free will. And in this car battery called your soul, called volition, you make decisions. P is the red side, positive, and black is the negative side, negative. Now, if you jump your car, you got to make sure the cables are red to red and black to black, or you'll have problems. So when you make a positive decision, here, for example, your little soul went beep, 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 beep. I want to know my Creator. That's called positive volition. God the Holy Spirit heard your beep in eternity past. Before the world was created, he knew that you would be positive. And therefore, he made provision to get you the gospel so you could hear this. And when you said, yes, I'll take it, you were entered into the family of God. But many believers, of course, once they get saved, they're on negative signals. They're beep, 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 beep. They don't care to learn about God. They don't want to know anything about him. And when they hear accurate Bible teaching, they hate it. We're going to study Exodus this morning about the manna. And if you're negative towards Bible doctrine, manna tastes like very bad things. You hate it. You don't want to eat it at all. It's detestable to you. But if you're positive towards Bible doctrine, you love hearing about the Word of God. Most believers, of course, do not want to do that. So, what do they do? Well, as we studied before, this is the top circle. What you believe in Christ is called eternal security. You can't get unsaved. But there's a bottom circle. The bottom circle is called fellowship and time. And time means while you're alive on the earth. So, once you believe in Christ, you're entered in the top circle. You can't get unsaved. Here, you can get out of this bottom circle. Every time you do a sin, you're said to be carnal. And you get, the command is to get back into the bottom circle in time. You do that through rebound. You name a known sin and you're back in fellowship. Real easy. Of course, this is part of the grace package. It's easy because God is love and God has set up a very easy plan for us to execute. This is easy to get saved. It wasn't easy for God to do it, but it's easy for us to take advantage of it. And this is very easy. This is, you're saved by grace, you live by grace. Why do you live by grace? Well, you name your known sin, you're put back in fellowship. And when you're back in fellowship, you now have the ability, and this is the kickoff circle, but there's other circles. This is called the divine dynasphere. Colonel Thiem developed this term. It's the divine dynasphere because once you're back in fellowship in this circle, then you can start to grow. And here is where you reach this highest level of being spiritual. This area also has a sphere. And so if I draw this here, once you're out of fellowship, you're now into another sphere. And this one has two. Well, it actually has one. But it has a sphere as well. I'm superimposing this over this. But this sphere goes this way, but it also goes the other way. You have two opportunities to enter into this sphere. It goes that way, and it goes this way. And they meet, of course, here. And, of course, there's crossover. But what's this sphere? This is called the cosmic system. Cosmic 1 is the red. Cosmic 2 is the blue. So if you look up the cosmic system in your outline, you'll see that you get into a system of arrogance, where everything's about you. Or you can even get into a system where you're antagonistic to the Word of God. You want to kill someone or shut them down that teaches about grace. You're working against God. But you're still saved. You'll still be in heaven. But you're either in Satan's cosmic system or you're in God's divine dynasphere. One or the other. We'll develop this more later, but that's your choice. So you can get out of this real quick. Boom, 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 boom. You're over here. And then you start learning Bible doctrine and you move forward. So that's the grace of God. This is God's grace package. All in a nutshell. You're saved by grace, you live by grace. Because what merit is it for you to sit down and listen to Bible doctrine? And even if you have a low IQ, you can learn Bible doctrine. IQ is not the issue. In fact, many people that have very smart IQs, they reject Bible doctrine. It's beneath them. Or arrogant people, I'm going to read the Bible for myself and I can figure all this stuff out myself. I don't need somebody telling me. That's arrogance. And you cannot teach yourself. Try to get a physics book and go and teach yourself. Good luck with that one. That's easy compared to learning Bible doctrine. So God has set up a system of authority where you have to find someone that's qualified to teach, and then you've got to get under that ministry and learn. And every believer grew to this point in the same way. They found somebody that knew what they were talking about, and they said, I'm going to listen. I'm going to take notes. I'm going to study my notes. I'm going to listen. And, of course, in the modern age, you don't even have to come to a Bible class face-to-face. You can do it by tapes. So no believer has any excuse, because you can't say, well, I couldn't get to Bible class. I couldn't do this, couldn't do that. If you got a tape recorder, or whatever they call it these days, an MP3 or an iPod, or names keep changing all the time. But you've got an electronic device where you can put that stuff on there, and that's your church. The purpose of going to church is not to swap spit with other believers. Now, you can meet some wonderful people in church, but that's not why you go to church. You go to church to learn Bible doctrine. Now, 2,000 years ago, they didn't have tape recorders. They had to go face-to-face. And if they missed a lesson, I suppose they could come in and catch up later on, because you'll notice the Bible repeats itself a lot. Why? That's how you learn, by repetition. And Bible doctrine is no exception. You learn, and you learn, and you learn. So Paul indicates that it's all by grace, and that's true. Everything's by grace. Everything we have comes from God. You can't rub two dimes in your pocket together without God putting it in your pocket. And arrogant people, of course, they say, well, I did it myself. And you'll notice that God will provide blessings even to the loser believer. But to the believer that moves forward and is moving up this chain, either going around this circle, or you can use this analogy, you're growing up, they get super blessings. They get blessings in time, and they get blessings in eternity that are beyond human comprehension, the ones in eternity. Because in heaven, heaven is not a place of equality. Heaven is a place of vast inequality. There's no equality in heaven. If you drew a pyramid, it'd be very flat. All believers, when you believe, you're guaranteed a slot as a private. You'll be in God's army forever. But notice, there's very few at the top, very few generals. The generals are these people. And God will reward you based on Himself. What does God reward you for? He looks into your soul and He sees Himself. He sees Himself, and that's rewardable. And all the things that you do in terms of human good, because human good is part of the Satan system, all the good deeds you do to try to please God, which is good deeds, that's all destroyed. God is not impressed with you at all. He's not impressed with me at all. God's only impressed with God. That's how you're saved. God sees God in you. Okay, you're in. God sees God in you. Okay, I'll reward that. Now, most religions say that, oh, no, no. If you just be good and God will let you in, that's you. You can't be saved by being good or doing good. And here, too, you can't be rewarded by your human good. All the good deeds you did is meaningless. Now, if you're in fellowship, everything you do counts towards divine good. Now, this is not a brief for being a bad person. You should be a good citizen. But the Christian way of life demands grace. You name a sin, and you get in God's system, and then you do whatever you're supposed to do in life. If you're a fireman, you're the best fireman. If you're a police officer, you're the best police officer. If you're a teacher, you're the best teacher. But if you're out of fellowship, and you're the best teacher, best fireman, best police officer, it means nothing. Absolutely nothing. God is not impressed with what you can do in the energy of the flesh, as the Bible says. He's impressed with Himself. So it's more important. Here's a quiz. Is it more important what you do or what you are? What you are. What you do is irrelevant. What you are is more important. So what are you? Are you a cosmic believer? Or are you a believer in the divine dynasphere? That's what you are. What you do in these systems, you know, it's up to God. God's your assignment officer. You're the slave of God. And I love being a slave of God because God, as my master, is responsible for my recreation. He's responsible for my employment opportunities. He's responsible for everything. And why do I want to be free? I don't want to be free. I love being God's slave. You're either God's slave or you're Satan's slave. Satan will dictate because Satan's a genius. He's the one that says, well, no, just be good and God will let you in. Well, just go out there and try to right the wrongs of society. And that's what impresses God because it impresses other people. You don't need to learn Bible doctrine. Just hustle around the church, whatever the churches are. Sing song, count beads, eat your sweet tarts, do the rituals. That's what impresses God. It doesn't impress God at all. What impresses God is God. And that's not God. That's man-made rituals, a bunch of nonsense, sprinkling holy water on each other or playing guitars or whatever they do. I've lost track of it. Thank goodness. It's still there, but it's all a bunch of nonsense. It's just a lonely hearts club, basically. Or people are scammed because everybody wants to feel holy. We studied this term before. It's called splagnon. You live by your emotions. God doesn't want you to live by your emotions. He wants you to live by your thinking. This is all thinking here. You think the divine viewpoint. You think it. Now, if you want to get emotional about it, that's fine. Some people are very emotional people. Some people aren't emotional. Some people just don't get that emotional about stuff. But emotion is not your criteria. It's thinking, thinking, thinking. So Paul starts out with the churches of Macedonia. He's going to make a comparison between the rich church in Corinth, which were penny pinchers, and the poor churches in Corinth, which gave abundantly, and they didn't have anything to give. Now, for the next two or three chapters in 2 Corinthians, these are the chapters that talk more than any other part of the Word of God about the doctrine of giving. So we're going to introduce the concept today. We're not going to finish it by any stretch of the imagination. But you'll notice, first thing we're going to notice is that giving, Christian giving, is never commanded. You're commanded to learn Bible doctrine. You're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You're commanded to do a lot of things in the Christian way of life. But you're never commanded to give money. Ever. Which is interesting. And so we'll develop that. Also, remember Matthew chapter 6, verse 3, and in that general environment. When you do give, you don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Because a lot of people like to remember what they do. What does that mean? How can your left hand not know what your right hand is doing? Well, when you do something in terms of giving, you forget it immediately. Because many people, when they give in the human realm, they never forget it and they never let you forget it. If they give you like a $10,000 or $5,000, they expect something for their money. They want you to like them or to give them Christmas cards or to treat them with deference. And if you've got a rich, aunt, uncle, or great aunt, or great uncle that's out there, and they want you to do something for the gift they're going to give you, that's not grace giving. That's giving with strings. And you'll hear this from time to time. After all I did for you, this is how you repay me. That's not grace giving. You're expecting something for your dollar. So what is grace giving? We're going to develop this thing in great detail. But those are just a couple of points just to kind of get us in the right direction. So verse 2 says that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. So this is talking about the poor churches in Macedonia. And there was a lot of poor churches up in Macedonia, including the church at Thessalonica and other churches. They didn't have a whole lot of money. And they were under great affliction. That's what Paul tells us. At that time, they were under great affliction from a variety of sources. But they had an abundance of joy, and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. So even though they were poor, they involved themselves in grace giving. Remember the story of the widow. She only had a mite, which is the smallest coin. It's like a penny in our culture today. That's all she had left. And in the temple, this is the Old Testament dispensation, she put it in the box of offering, not tithes. There's two boxes in the Old Testament. There's tithes and there's offerings. We're going to develop that as well. Tithes was an income tax. All people had to pay the tithe. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever in the Hebrew system, you had to pay your taxes. However, tithes and offerings were for believers only. And that had no percentage on it. There was no percentage on the offering. There was a percentage on the tithes, but no percentage on the offering. Today, we don't have tithes. We have offerings. But we also, of course, have an income tax, which is our federal income tax, state income tax, property taxes, all those taxes, sales taxes. Those would be called tithes. And they're for the maintenance of society and the roads and all these other things that occur. But the offering, there's no percentage. So there's no command to give for a Christian, and there's no percentage on how much you give. But when you do give, one of the points we've got right now is that you don't know what your left hand doesn't know what the right hand is doing. You don't remember it at all. As soon as you write the check or whatever, the ink is dried and you even forgot about it. You have no idea what it was. You don't dwell on it. You don't think about it. Because who gave you even the paper to write the check on? God. Who gave you all the money? God. And can you take it with you when you leave? No, you can't take it with you. The only thing you can take with you is what's in your brain. And this is rewarded far beyond your imagination. So the irony is that God gives you the things that you have, and God doesn't need your money. That's another point. We're going to tie all these points together. So the doctrine of giving in your handout is going to be greatly revised. So we're going to have an errata sheet before even having an errata sheet. As I was looking over it and studying it, we've left a lot of things out of there. But that's just some of the points that we have. So they had deep poverty, but they overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. So God, of course, as I said, doesn't need your money. God doesn't need anything from you. He didn't need your participation to save you, and he doesn't need your help to do this. He doesn't need your help for anything. God can snap his fingers and make everybody a multimillionaire without a problem. That's no problem for God at all. God could drop billions of dollars into your lap without a problem at all. Doesn't need the things that you have. You're not helping God. You're not helping anybody. God doesn't need it at all. So why do we have this concept of giving? We'll discover that as well. But to think that God needs you and God can't do without you, no. God doesn't need any of us, and he can do very fine in terms of his plan without any of us. Verse 3, for I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord. This is grace giving. They gave of their own accord. Paul never put the strong arm on anybody to give. Giving is a legitimate function in the Christian way of life. To give to an organization that disseminates Bible doctrine is a legitimate function. And Paul encourages believers to do just that. So it is legitimate. And as we've studied in the doctrine of pastor teachers have a right to have a wage to live. And where does that wage come from? The congregation. The congregation is supposed to provide for the wages of the pastor teacher because they have transportation, they have et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So if they're engaged in that full time, then they have an they have the right to demand a living wage from the congregation. Also, congregations give to missionary activities. They give to, tapes and publications out in Baraka Church. It's an organization that's straight up and down Bible doctrine. They disseminate tapes all over the world. But, of course, where does the money come from? Well, it has to come from humans. How does that happen? Well, God motivates, as we're going to see, people to provide for those things, and that's how it happens. But God doesn't need our help. And God knew in eternity past that this church or that church or the other church or this group would provide and this group wouldn't provide. So we'll get into all these things. We're going to go up, do a point-by-point detailed analysis of the doctrine of giving, but we're kind of building into this thing. So they had an ability, but their ability wasn't much. They had like nickels and dimes they're putting in there. After the war between the states, the southern states developed a lot of monuments when the federal government allowed them to come back and join the Union to their war dead. And that money was gathered from school children, put in a dime or a nickel. So when you see these monuments in Richmond to Robert E. Lee or Charlottesville, Virginia to Stonewall Jackson or throughout almost every southern town has a Confederate memorial. Most of that money was gathered by people that just put in a dime, but lots of people put in dimes, so they were able to raise the thousands and thousands of dollars to cast the bronze and put the things up. Interestingly, if you go to northern cities, very few monuments to northern dead. Very, very few. You got to look real hard to find any monuments to the northern dead. Southerners always tend to be more warlike and more patriotic in general. There is a good war monument, though, in Cleveland, Ohio. And in that war monument, they've actually got a Confederate officer in their war monument, which I thought was kind of interesting. But it's a pretty nice one up there. Verse 3, "For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord." Paul didn't put the strong arm on these people. He didn't say, you must give. He didn't say, I know you got a lot of money. I want you to provide for this, that, and the other thing. Now contrast that with most churches in this country. First thing they do, if you're a new person in the congregation, is what? They give you a card to find out where you live, which is none of their damn business. What your occupation is, none of their business. And they identify the rich believers in the congregation. And you better believe they put the squeeze on them. They either do it very subtly or they do it overtly. And they'll give you that 10% genie scam. You know, you got to kick in 10%, brother. And that's a lie. We'll develop that later. Why it's a lie. There's no such thing as 10%. There's no percentage on how much you want to give. The church at Baraka Church, where I came out of, they didn't pass out any cards to find out who you were, where you were, how much you had. Never a notice in the mail about giving. No giving cards, no strong arm tactics, no like the roof is falling in, we need your help. Colonel Thieme's attitude was, if people aren't motivated to provide money out of their own free will, then I'll close the doors. No big deal. If that's the case, then that means that God does not want this place to be open anymore. We'll close the door, and I'll go back and do something else. And that is totally relying on the grace of God. What other church would do that? None. Very few. They're out there every day hustling people for money, selling you something, trying to get your money, trying to get you in a guilt complex that you got to give, and then challenging people. You know, Widow Jones gave 20 grand. Who will give 30? And all, or they'll have raffling things to raise money, all sorts of things. It's all about money because God needs us to do that. God doesn't need you for anything. God doesn't need you for anything. And it violates the principle of grace. These people aren't giving. It's not grace giving. They're giving because they're not motivated by the Word of God. They're motivated by Madison Avenue techniques, or they want other people to think that they're a good giver, or comparative analogy to other believers, or under compulsion of some sort, or they'll want to give a gift in name of dear old, you know, my dear departed mother. I want you to put a plaque up on the church, and I'll give you $1 million if you do it. You know, no plaques on no churches for anybody that wants to, you know, get something for something else. So verse 4, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. What does that mean, the support of the saints? There was at the time of this writing, the believers in Jerusalem, if you were in Jerusalem, which means you were a Jew primarily, and you became a Christian, they would kick you out of the synagogue, they'd kick you out of the temple. And the Jews had very meticulous records. They knew your name. They knew your parents, your grandparents, your great-grandparents, all the way back. They could tell you what tribe you came from, etc., etc. They found out that you were a believer. They would take a big magic marker and cross you out of the book. and they would excommunicate you from the temple, from the tabernacle, from the synagogues that surrounded the areas, and the mandate would go out. They will never be allowed to buy anything from any other Jewish store, because you're now marked. And if you had a business, no one would buy anything from your business. So if you're selling hats, your business would drop off to nothing. So basically, you had to sell them on the black market. You had to do whatever you could do to get by. So you would be starved out. That's why one of the reasons Christianity spread out so rapidly is because a lot of the Jews that became believers left Jerusalem. They couldn't survive. And they went up north, east, south. Well, they went everywhere. And so Christianity fanned out very quickly because God turns cursing into blessing. But some of the Christians stayed there. They wouldn't leave. And in Jerusalem, actually, they had a seminary there where they were teaching young men about Bible doctrine, putting them out there. So the ones that were in Jerusalem were in dire straits. They didn't have a whole lot of money. You'll notice in the book of Acts, we studied Acts, that they actually pooled their resources. People would sell their property. They'd sell their businesses, and they'd share the wealth amongst the believers in Jerusalem. That's the antithesis of what God commands. Because God's a capitalist. Thou shalt not steal recognizes the private ownership of property. In the letter to the Thessalonians, Paul made it very clear, if you don't work, you don't eat. And also, he said, get a job. God's attitude towards you is to get a job, work for your own food. You don't spread the wealth around. That's nonsense. But there was an exception to the rule. That's true. So a lot of liberals will get a hold of the passage in Acts, and they say, look, the early Christians sold all their property, and they shared it amongst them. How lovely that was. No, that was an exception to God's general rule of capitalism. God's a capitalist. He's not a socialist. They had to do that to survive, or they would have all died. So that was an emergency situation. Paul, in this verse, is saying, look, we're collecting a large amount of money to send to the believers in Jerusalem, the saints. That's the believers in Jerusalem. The word for saint means to separate. We're all saints. But this is a particular category of saints. That's the believers in Jerusalem. Paul never took up a collection for the church in Philippi, or these poor churches in Macedonia, or any other Christian church anywhere. Why? Because it violates the general principle of get a job. So this is a one-time exception, and it tested, of course, these churches, whether they're going to provide for the support of the believers in Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Again, because they were in a desperate situation, and Jerusalem was the center at that time for the church. Now, the center was rapidly moving to Ephesus, very rapidly, because the church in Jerusalem, legalism was a constant threat to the church in Jerusalem. And by the time Paul got there in 58 A.D., which is a year after he wrote this, legalism was so bad that Paul got in a great deal of trouble, of course. But Paul wanted to bring that money into the support of the church there, and that's what he wanted to do. So he was collecting this, and so he's saying here in verse 4, that's the support of these saints. But look up the doctrine of money, which we'll cover later on as well, but not this morning. We're going to do money and giving. Verse 5, and this not as he had expected, as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So grace giving requires that you, first of all, you give yourself, not your money. You give yourself first. So it's your mental attitude. The mental attitude is not the amount of money. It's the mental attitude when you give the money. So the woman with the mite, it was her mental attitude. Because we can all agree that a mite is not a lot of money. That's not going to make the difference between somebody eating a hamburger or not eating a hamburger. But it was her mental attitude. It was her mental attitude. And God, of course, provided. Where did she get that mite? God gave it to her. And what will she get the mite tomorrow or the shekel tomorrow? God will give it to her. Somehow, God is going to keep her alive until her time is up because she gets logistical grace. But that widow was set there in eternity past to be a point of illustration to who? The knuckleheads he was trying to teach, the disciples. So grace giving starts with, it's a mental attitude first. It's not the amount. It's the mental attitude that you have. The amount is never in question. It's always, what's your mental attitude? And then he says, they gave themselves, of course, verse 6. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. Remember, Titus is the one that went in there and cracked heads. And notice that they urged Titus. Titus was not commanded. Paul could have said, Titus, you will go in and collect that offering and you will take it X, Y, and Z. He didn't order Titus to do this. He urged him to do it. This is called exhortation. Titus, I would like you to do this. So Titus has free will. Titus doesn't have to do this. But Titus did what? Well, Titus did it. Titus is like like Stonewall Jackson or Robert E. Lee. All Lee had to do is make a suggestion, and boom, it was done. Some of his other generals, he could make a suggestion, and boom, it wasn't done. There's the difference. So we urge, who's we? This is his traveling team. And Paul, of course, is the head of this traveling seminary. We urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, Titus started this collection, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. So he's giving the Corinthians an opportunity to participate in this grace giving. Verse 7. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, that's the word gnosis here, knowledge, and in all earnestness, and in the love, which is agape, we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. The word for abound is periesseo, P-E-R-I-S-S-E-U-O. It means to greatly abound, greatly abound. This was the wealthiest church of all the churches, but that's not why Paul is writing this about grace giving. He's simply giving them an opportunity to collect this money, because this would be the last place. Paul was going to come in winter here, and this is the last call. This is the offering is almost complete, and from the church of Corinth, that's where the money is going to go from Corinth to Jerusalem. It just so happened this is where it's going to end up at. And so he's given the Corinthians an opportunity to participate in this grace-giving process. Verse 8, I am not speaking this as a command. This is critical. Grace-giving is never commanded. If you're in any church that commands you to give money or gives you the 10% scam or puts a squeeze on you, they're way out of line. It's apostasy. Giving is never commanded in the Bible. Find me a verse where you're commanded to give. You won't. It's not there. You can find lots of verses where you're commanded to learn Bible doctrine. You're commanded to walk in the Spirit. You're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Lots of commands. You're commanded to grow up. You're commanded to exercise your spiritual gifts. But you're never commanded to give money. You're never commanded to give money. So I'm not speaking this as a command. Paul's not commanding these people to give a dime. But as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. In other words, I'm giving you an opportunity to demonstrate by grace giving the sincerity, the genuineness of your love. And of course, this is simply the fruit of the Spirit. This is a natural thing. If you're a mature believer, you're going to be giving some of yourself. Now, it's not just your money. You're giving your time. You're giving people the gospel, which is giving. You're worshiping the Lord by taking in Bible doctrine. There's lots of ways you can give. This so happens to be speaking about money, obviously, which always makes people uncomfortable, because most of your background is people trying to put the squeeze on you for money. And the older you get, the more stuff you get in the mail. My dad's 89, and you wouldn't believe the amount of mail he gets. Every single outfit in the world is hitting him up for money. Because I think they know when you're a certain age, you start getting soft, your soft touch. And I mean, they've got, you know, the crying kids, the Crippled Children Foundation, everything in the world. And of course, many of these are legitimate, but many of them are scams. Absolute scam artist. I had a lady the other day, and she said she's fairly wealthy, and she said, I had this group called, I won't mention the politician's name, but they said, so-and-so for this person for president, should I give? And I said, well, it's up to you whether you want to give to it or not, but this particular politician is a billionaire. I doubt if he needs your money. And she said, well, this group said they're going to make him better known. Well, this particular politician, everybody already knows him. How are you going to make him better known? So I would say I would be highly suspect of this group. But when they find out you have money, and even if they don't think you have money, when you get older, they really hit you up for money of every category. So it's always uncomfortable talking about money. And you'll notice that Paul in his letters very rarely talked about money. He talked about really the antithesis of money. He wouldn't take any money from the Corinthians when he was first there. Didn't want to make an issue out of money. He wouldn't take money from any of these churches for his own salary. Didn't want to make an issue out of money, although he could have. He had a right to live, but he didn't. So what did he do? Well, he went back to his profession of making tents. There's some debates on what type of tents they were, but whatever it is, doesn't matter. He was making things to sell. So he was gainfully employed to support himself. But he had the right to ask these churches to give me money, but he never did, because he didn't want to make an issue out of money, because he realizes that's a landmine. So, verse 8, I'm not speaking at this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Wow, that's an understatement. So let's start out with the rich. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Let's see what the rich part's about. Philippians, go fast forward, it's the prison epistles. You're going to hit Ephesians, and you'll hit Philippians chapter 2, not too many verses forward. Philippians 2, 5. This is a command, by the way. This is not a suggestion. Philippians was a letter that Paul wrote while he was in prison. In fact, Philippians 2, chapter 5, is the first letter he wrote while he's in prison, probably about 60, the latter part of 60 A.D., about 8 years before he was executed. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Oh, so what attitude was in Christ Jesus? Who, although he existed in the form of God, Jesus Christ is the second member of the Trinity. One of his titles is called the Son of God. There never was a time when he did not exist as God. There never was a time when he was not co-equal with God the Father and God the Son. It's called the Trinity. All three members of the Trinity always existed. They always had a maximum love for each other. So, in eternity past, Jesus Christ was God. He existed in the form of God. He is God. And did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. In other words, I'm God, and I hear this plan of God. God the Father has developed a plan to save mankind. And that plan means that a human has to bear the sins of all humanity. Well, how are you going to get a perfect human? You can't. So God the Father said, I will develop a plan where a human will come on the scene, but this human will not just be a human. He'll be God and a human. It's called the hypostatic union. He's true God and true humanity. So this is a downgrade. If you're already true God, do you think it's an upgrade to be true human and true God? No, it's a downgrade. And yet, of course, it's an upgrade for us, because Christ right now is in a resurrection body. He's still true God, but he's still true humanity in a resurrection body. So, he existed as true God, but he didn't say, I'm going to stay God. I do not want to do this. In verse 7, but emptied himself. He emptied himself. The hypostatic union. He said, okay, I will not be true God only, having the form of a bondservant, a slave. What does that mean? What's the form of a slave? A slave to what? That means you're subordinate. Now someone's your boss. When he's in the Trinity, there's no boss. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, they're all co-equal, co-eternal. Now I'm going to be a bondservant. To what? To the plan of God. God the Father developed the plan. That's why he called him God the Father. It indicates that he made this plan to save mankind. And that plan involves a human has to go to the cross and bear the sins, because I can have nothing to do with sin except to judge it. I can't let you into heaven unless the sin issue is taken away. So, that's what it means, bond servant. Jesus Christ said, yes, I will do the plan of God. I will subordinate myself to God the Father's plan. And when he was on the earth, he didn't use his own deity. He relied on the power of the Holy Spirit. And he submitted himself to the plan of God. He didn't want to do it in his humanity. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, I don't want to do it. I do not want to go to the cross and suffer the hell of spiritual death. Beyond your comprehension, it's inscrutable what actually occurred on the cross when he bore the sins of the world, past, present, future. But we know he had us, you, me, personally in mind when he was bearing our sins, thinking about each of us individually when he bore our sins, even the unbeliever that would reject him. He thought about them when he bore those sins. So he took on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. So he was made in the likeness of a man, but he was still true deity. Verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. obedient to the point of death, and that is spiritual death on the cross for our sake. Even death on a cross. So there it is. So now we're going to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The grace. This is all a grace policy. Did you die on the cross? No. Can you save yourself? No. And God did this before you and I were born. In fact, He did this plan, and Christ agreed to the plan before the universe, before the foundations of the world was even laid by God at all. This is the doctrine of divine decrees on the plan of God doctrine in your book. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And notice we got all three terms here. Lord, that means He is God. That's the word kurios, which means God. Jesus is the word for His humanity. And Christos is the word for His mission, the Messiah, the God-man. So we've got all three tied up in one title. He's God, Lord, He's man, Jesus, and His mission is to be the Messiah, to die for your sins. That though He was rich, He was God, yet for your sake, He was thinking about you when He's on the cross. He became poor, so He emptied Himself, took the form of a man, and became poor, so that you, through His poverty, might become rich. And we might become rich. If we read the next verse in Philippians chapter 2, it talks about it from our perspective. We will get that resurrection body. We will have wealth beyond your imagination in eternity. And so we're guaranteed, we're in the family of God, we have a resurrection body, we're saved, we're with God forever, and we have the potential to be even richer than rich. This is called super grace, greater grace, the highest levels of grace. That's James, the greater grace. And that is the highest levels. You have that opportunity to be this. But again, the only reason you won't be this is because of you. God wants you to be this aner. He doesn't want you to be an idiot, but you will remain an idiot unless you take advantage of the advantages. You did it once here. Why stop now? Don't turn back. Keep going. Of course, these are lots of decisions. These are the decisions you have to decide to expose yourself to accurate Bible teaching. Oh, where am I going to get accurate Bible teaching? Don't worry. If you're on positive signals, God will drop it right in your lap. And all of us can raise our hand and say, well, I don't know how I got in touch with this pastor teacher. It's the strangest thing that happened. I was just walking down and a book fell down and hit me on the head. Sometimes it's just that dramatic. And it was called The Plan of God. And I looked at it, where'd that come from? It happens. And we all have got our how it happened story. And sometimes, of course, when people get exposed to Bible doctrine, throw out negative signals, they can't get away fast enough. And they'll never be back again. They hate it. They might go once or twice for curiosity, but after that, they hear it. No. Don't want that. And basically, you're saying, I want to be an idiot all my life. Okay, well, that's free will. God will allow you to be an idiot all your life. And when you die and go to heaven, notice I didn't say die and go to hell. When you die and go to heaven, you'll be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. When Christ is passing out the rewards, you will get zip, nada, nothing. And you'll realize for the first time that I pissed my entire life away. I was involved in the cosmic system of Satan, got distracted by all this nonsense, either religious crap or the human good crap. And my whole life is crap. I didn't do what God told me to do. I just followed splognon, my emotions. I just got carried away. And that's it. So you will get exactly what you want. Because you wanted that. You didn't want God. Okay, so we're going to become rich. We already are rich. Every believer is rich beyond his wildest imagination. In fact, it's going to be very humorous because lots of people are going to wind up in heaven. They don't even know they're saved. They got saved at 10 years old. They heard the gospel, I'll take it, and then that's it. They're going to be very surprised, pleasantly surprised. And of course, many people that think they're saved, they're going to be in hell. Because, oh, I'm saved, Lord. Didn't I do this for you? Didn't I do that for you? I do not know you. And of course, Christ does not know people that are not in His family. I think we have some of our people say, I don't know you. It's one of our idioms today. I don't know you, which means I don't know you. Don't know you. Okay, verse 10. I give my opinion in this matter. In other words, this is Paul's opinion. Again, Verse 8, I'm not speaking as a command. This is his opinion. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage. You were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. So some people in the church of Corinth had a desire to collect money for the believers in Jerusalem. And the Word of God tells us this is where it all started. This is where it's going to end. The final collection will be taken here in Corinth. But it's been collected all over the known world where Paul is gone. He's taken up a collection. And verse 11, but now finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be the completion of it by your ability. In other words, this is where we're going to finish off taking this large collection. Verse 12, for if the readiness is present, it is acceptable, according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. This does not speak to the amount of money you have in your pocket. It speaks to the amount of grace you have bouncing around in your soul. What do you have and what don't you have? It's never the amount. So if you've got one person that takes out a loan at the bank and puts in money, another person that has money and puts it in, it's not the amount, it's the grace attitude. So how do you defeat this? Because naturally all of us measure things by money. You see this everywhere in the giving campaigns. I got a little thermometer and, you know, we're here, there. And so it's very hard to think in terms of grace. How do you do that? Well, whatever you give, do not let the right hand know what the left hand is doing. Just do it and forget about it real quick is one way you can avoid pondering over in it and patting yourself on your back because you gave X amount and you feel real good about it. It's the grace ability. It's your grace attitude. And so it's the readiness is present. Your readiness, it should always be there. Your grace giving is a mental attitude which is always there. It's always there. And it doesn't always have to be money. It can be helping somebody do this or visiting people in hospitals or going to jails where people are there, God opens the door. It's not always just the money. It's your grace attitude. You're always ready to reflect the grace of God. And giving, excuse me, is just one way you reflect the grace of God. It's a reflection of the grace of God. God gives you the money, and you reflect it by giving it back from time to time. And so it's not according to what they have. Verse 12. Verse 13. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. Therefore, God provides equality for all believers. The rich believer, the poor believer, and the mid-grade believer. There's all equality because it's all about the grace attitude. It's never about the amount because God doesn't need your money. Doesn't need the amount. God could very well motivate one multimillionaire to drop a big chunk of money into a church, and they don't have to take up collection for another 10 years. So it's about participating in the collection that goes around, whether it's a dime or a dollar. They have an opportunity to reflect what God has given them. So it's not about God's not able to keep the church running because of you. It doesn't need you. It doesn't need anybody else. It's by way of equality. 14. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may be a supply for your need, that there may be equality. What does that mean? Well, who is there? First of all, the there here is the believers in Jerusalem. The believers in Jerusalem can't really kick into the plate, as it were. They don't have any money. They don't have the widow's mite, hardly. They're just barely surviving. And the Word of God also tells us that if you do not provide for your family first before you drop money into the church, you're worse than an unbeliever. You take care of your family first. God doesn't need your money, brother or sister. You take care. Your first obligation with your money is to take care of your own, your family. Keep the roof over the head, food, collect for the college fund, all that stuff. That's your first priority. It's not to do sacrificial giving where you come into church and you say, well, I didn't buy my kids tennis shoes this year. We're going to keep the same shoes because I'm giving to the church fund. That person should be kicked out of the church. They think they're doing great things by depriving their kids of necessities. They're an idiot. They're an absolute moron. You take care of yourself first. Because God doesn't need your money. The church is not going to collapse because you didn't put in money and Johnny didn't get to eat dinner that night. Or you're sacrificing for the kids. That's insanity. You take care of yourself first. God doesn't want you to go without and to do without at all. So what can the believers in Jerusalem give these believers in Corinth? Prayer. What need do they have? Prayer. Prayer is a great barrage, and you're commanded to pray. We study the doctrine of prayer. So the believers in Jerusalem can pray. You can pray for people you never meet. You can say, I pray that Paul gets an open door, these churches grow in grace, that the people with positive volition will keep moving forward. You know, you can pray for these things. Now, you can't pray to silence someone's volition, but you can pray for open doors. That's the doctrine of the open door. So these people can supply for you, excuse me, and you can supply for them. So each are giving. What are the believers in Jerusalem giving? They're not giving money, but they're kicking into the plate with prayer. So it's not just about money. In this context, it happens to be about money because they need money, obviously, to survive in Jerusalem. But they're kicking in prayer. So if you have a spiritual gift of helps, you're giving when you exercise that spiritual gift. You're giving to God when you study Bible doctrine. You're reflecting the grace of God. All this is a reflection of the grace of God. Giving is just a small fraction of it. And yet most churches emphasize giving almost above everything. Almost above everything, giving is like the number one thing. And they come up with all these gimmicks and stuff. But giving is rarely spoken about in the Word of God. Rarely spoken about. If you look in Paul's letters, this is about all the places you're going to see it. This one letter to the Corinthians about giving. Verse 15. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. Exodus chapter... This is Exodus 16, 18 and following. This is about manna. God provides the stuff for you to give. So if God doesn't want to give you $1 million, drop it in your lap, makes you poor, well, you can give through prayer. If God gives you $1 million, then that's probably a clue that I should maybe kick in a little bit of extra money when it comes around, perhaps. Because what else you can do with your $1 million? Well, I'm going to give it to the Crippled Children's Foundation or whatever, whatever. Well, if you're in fellowship, that's all divine giving. Because if you're in fellowship, that's divine good, agathos. But maybe some people have the spiritual gift of giving. Do you know that? Some people have the spiritual gift of giving. And so if you're a multi-millionaire, you might say to yourself, I wonder if that's one of my spiritual gifts of giving money, because I got a whole lot of money to give. Then you got to select who am I going to give it to. Many churches, of course, it's like the indulgences in the Dark Ages, the Catholic Church. If you give us a lot of money, we'll give you a piece of paper, and you're in heaven now, brother. The Bible doesn't tell you get saved by giving money. And you don't advance spiritually by giving money. The only way you advance spiritually is by learning Bible doctrine. So money is never the issue. Never the issue. But when the Jews went out and gathered, the poor Jews got the same amount as the rich Jews. Because there were some Jews that were rich and some Jews that were poor. But God provides for everybody. Everybody. And of course, the great irony in all this, as we noted before, that even if God gives you a lot of money, if you don't have this in your soul, it will make you what? Miserable. You will blow your brains out. You'll get on drugs. And that's why in the manna, we have the doctrine of manna in your book, those that gathered a lot of manna, it rotted. Does you no good at all. So if you don't have the capacity to enjoy these things that God gives you, you'll be miserable. But God in His humor gives loser believers lots of stuff. And they're the most miserable people you ever meet. They might have a big smile and fake you out driving around, but they're miserable inside. They're eaten up with misery. Yet they have all that money. And I know many believers will say, well, God, please give me that test. I will pass that test. Give me all this money. I won't be miserable. I guarantee you, I'm going to pass that test. Drop a couple million in my lap and watch how happy I am. Be careful. He might just do that. You might get for what you wish. And then see what happens. All the people around you, why are they around you now? Because of your charming personality and they're true friends, or they want something from you? You start getting very suspicious. Well, I asked for my money, or that they really like me. And that's horrible. What a horrible way to live. And you don't know if people really like you for what you are, for your money. Because you know those rich people have lots of friends. And all of a sudden, they're the ones that get the birthday card. If you got siblings, one of them's wealthy, the other is aren't. Does a sibling that's wealthy get the birthday card, the other ones get nothing? Don't raise your hand. But, you know, that could be a very great temptation. That sibling, I'm going to give them more because I want something. They want something from that sibling or that aunt. So you have five aunts, one's wealthy. Well, guess what? That's the one aunt you always hang around with because they're the ones that got the money. Other ones, you don't go over to their trailer. You want to go on vacation, you're going to the aunt that will fly everybody to Hawaii or fly everybody to Germany or whatever. The other one that says, hey, come down and we got some fried okra in my trailer in South Alabama. Well, I don't think we can make it this year, Aunt Susie. We're going to see Aunt So-and-so. Well, why? They got money. That's why. So, if you have money, that has a whole bunch of other burdens on it. Why do they like me? Is it just for my money? And of course, in many cases, yeah, that's why they like you. Think it's your pleasing personality? Think it's your pleasure to be around? No. But if you don't have a whole lot of money and people hang out and they want to barbecue in your house, then you say, well, I guess they do enjoy my company after all. So there's a lot of burdens, because then money makes you miserable. But rich people always say, money makes me miserable. If you say, well, you want to give it away? No, I don't want to give it away. So they can't give it away, but it makes them miserable at the same time. So it's kind of ironic. It's kind of funny. So that's the whole thing about manna. People that hated Bible doctrine, manna tasted like crap. People that love Bible doctrine, it's sweeter than honey. They loved it. Absolutely couldn't get enough of it. So God provides the money for you to give if you have something to give. Verse 16, but thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. In the heart of Titus. Titus went out there and finished this collection. He said he's going to do it. And so all thanks goes to God, because God provides you the money to put in the plate, is what he's telling them. Verse 17, for he not only accepted our appeal. Who's he? Titus. Titus says, I will do it. I will collect that money. Remember, this is verse 6, and verse 8 and verse 17. Three times Paul emphasized this. We didn't tell Titus to do it. Titus volunteered. This is a big responsibility to collect that money, because then people accuse you of being a crook. Are you going to skimp 10% off the top? Judas was a crook. He held the money for the disciples. He was a thief from the start. He'd always skim 10, 20% off of it. That's why he got so outraged when the year's salary that bought that alabaster oil by Mary, which was busted, he was the first one that was outraged. How dare you do that? That money could be used for the poor. And what did the rest of the disciples do? Up until that time, they were silent. Did they take Judas' side, or did they take the other side of grace? They took Judas' side, but Judas is the one that got it started. How dare you waste all that money on that alabaster? And then the other disciples started saying the same thing. Judas's motivation was not that he cared a damn about the poor. He saw that opportunity to skim off 10, 20% in his own bank account go right out the window. And the rest of them, of course, weren't lusting for money, but they were all into this human good about helping the poor. Okay. So thanks be to God. Titus is going to do this. Verse 17, for he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. So he appealed a fourth time. He says, Titus is a mature believer. He's doing this mission. Verse 18, we have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness. So we've got Titus and somebody else. Who is the somebody else? He's somebody that's known by all the churches. He's got an official appointment. In other words, he said, we want you to go and do this. Many people think it's Luke. Many people suggest that also that Luke is the brother of Titus. They say that because you notice Titus is a big figure in Paul's letters. But in the book of Acts, Titus is not mentioned. You don't see the name Titus in the book of Acts. And therefore, one explanation is that Luke and Titus were brothers. So he didn't mention Titus, his brother. And that very well could be. We just don't know. And it's not necessary to know. There is known to God, just like you and I. It's not necessary that people know who we are or what we're doing. God knows who you are. He knows what you're doing. So speculation is that it's probably Luke. Luke was well known. Luke wrote the book of Luke. He would also finish out with the book of Acts. He hasn't completed it yet. But Luke's a historian of the first order. And verse 20, taking precautions so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. They got three people going to hold the money, handle the money, which is good. Any church that administers money, you can't have one person. You should have at least three people. One person to collect it, one person to count it, and one person to watch the other two as they count it. That way there's no appearance of evil. So obviously we're not saying that you're a crook, but we're saying that there's no appearance of evil. There should be no appearance of evil that, hey, this is being raised for an improper person or somebody skimming off the top. Because it's a great temptation to take a couple of dollars off the top. Who's going to know? And now there's no appearance. So you've got Titus, who has a sterling reputation as a blankety-blank. You have Luke, who has a sterling reputation of being honest. And now you've got someone else. So you've got three people. And any church that collects money, you should have three people. And that way it takes the burden off of suspicion to the one person that you're a crook. Or where's the money going? Well, and then if you've got two, well, you both are crooks. We've got three. It's hard to say that all three are crooks because they're all coming from different backgrounds and they all watch each other. So the appearance of evil, which is very important. As a lawyer, you've got to avoid the appearance of evil. Not just doing evil, but you avoid the appearance of evil. That's why our code of professional conduct, you don't commingle funds. You have the funds of clients and you put it in a separate account. You don't commingle it. It's always a challenge to handle money. And so that's what this is all about. Verse 23, as for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Verse 24, therefore openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. So this team is going in there. They're going to finish off the collection. They're going to pass the plate to the Corinthians, give them an opportunity to kick in, and it's going to be a matter of boasting, not because they give a lot of money, but because they're participating. Because apparently the collection started in Corinth and then just stopped. They flew into factions, and then of course we saw in 1 Corinthians what was happening in the church. They're getting drunk at the Eucharist. They're doing all sorts of stuff, and they stopped taking up this collection in Corinth. Other churches were still taking it up, but now it's going to be finished at Corinth. So Paul's giving them an opportunity to finish out with this grace-giving concept. Okay, we have finished chapter 8 with our head bowed and our eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things to make it a source of blessing in our lives. In Christ's name, amen.